Romans chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 1 through 8. Romans 3, verse 1, it is written, What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, even every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail in what you judged. But if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? Why not say, as we are slanderously reported and some claim we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just.
Good morning, everyone. Wonderful to be here, and I'm very thankful and privileged to be able to bring the Word of God this morning. If you would turn in your Bibles, if you don't have it there already, to Romans 3, and we will look at 1 through 8 as Terry has just read. I am very thankful that we have been going through this study of Romans, the preaching of Romans, and being able to sit underneath the truth that God has revealed to us. Truth is a difficult thing to grab, isn't it? In a culture where there is conflicting messages, we are not hearing Romans 1 and 2, are we? Sigmund Freud, he did not speak of Romans 1 and 2 as the truth. Our local news or politicians, they don't see Romans 1 and 2 as the truth. However, it is the truth. It is reality. That's what truth is, reality. Chapters 1 and 2 say some pretty hard and difficult things, and things that you know no man would pin these things. This is truly the Word of God. It is revealing what is inside of man, what is inside of the heart of man. And if you recall, just a brief sketch of what we've covered, chapters 1 and 2, Paul says that all humanity is under the wrath of God. That God has revealed himself very clearly to all creation. That would primarily have the idea of Gentiles who have never heard of the name of Yahweh, the Lord. But yet he says they are without excuse. God has revealed himself in creation. Creation points to a creator. They also have a conscience that God has indelibly marked or pressed upon their hearts, in which they know the difference between right and wrong. God has truly revealed himself, and man's response to that truth, to that evidence, is to suppress it. That is an active part of their will to deny the reality of God. And so God gives them over to their passions and lust, and you can see that on the news. You can see the horrific things that man does. You can see the lifestyles in which man partakes in. But Paul doesn't stop there. He moves into chapter 2, and his focus mainly here is on the Jewish people, that they're also in trouble on the day of the Lord, that if they're relying on themselves being called Jews, if they think that their DNA, their heritage, or their birthright has made themselves right with God, that somehow they get a pass because God chose them as the nation, he is calling that out. And he says, if you rely on outward circumcision, it's going to be of no value. You need a circumcision of your heart that is inward, something you are not able to do. You cannot achieve it. And in chapter 3, as we move into this for the next few weeks, Paul is going to continue to leave no way out. He's going to nail that shut, those truths that all men are accountable to God, all men are guilty before God, before he gives the glorious gospel. He's going to lay out the truth, the hard realities, the hard sayings. And this morning, we're going to see kind of a question and answer that he has built in. He knows that when hard truths are given, there's going to be a lot of questions that naturally come out of that and arise. And he's going to anticipate those and answer those. Paul was Jewish. He was zealous for God to the point of persecuting Christians. And when God saved him, it had to be radical. And certainly he had a lot of these same questions probably as well. And as you read through the book of Acts, when Paul goes on his missionary journeys, what does he do? What is his formula? When he goes into a new city, a new town, he goes to the Jew first and then the Gentile. He's familiar. He goes in and speaks, and he's familiar with some of the responses when he presents these truths to them, what they typically say. Think of it through a Jewish lens. Deuteronomy 14:2, let me read that for you. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So imagine when Paul then speaks directly to them and he says, your DNA is not going to cut it. Your heritage, your abiding in the law, if that is your hope that you are right with God by your performance, that's not going to pass. So Paul is anticipating these questions. It's going to be shocking to them. He already knows the questions in which they may have, and he is going to go after the security in which they're relying upon, their hope. It should not be in their performance, but rather upon faith. It should be upon faith, upon God, belief. And so God is faithful despite of man's unfaithfulness. God is going to be faithful no matter what. So the first question that's going to arise is, Paul, if this is all true, then what advantage do we have as Jews? Verses 1 and 2. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So if you have your Bibles open, you can see in verses 17 through 24 that he goes after their Jewishness. If you are anchored that that is your hope, that because God chose you as a nation and you think that is going to get you into heaven, that you're right with God, he attacks that. And so they say, what advantage then is a Jew? And then in verses 25 through 29 of chapter 2, he goes after their circumcision, their performance, or their abiding in the law. He says, if that is your hope, in which your performance, your works before God, if that is your hope, your circumcision is going to be like uncircumcision. It's like no advantage at all. So they ask, well, then what benefit is there of circumcision? And Paul says, he doesn't say nothing. He says, great. You have great advantage. But notice he says advantage. He doesn't say security. You have an advantage. Why? Because you're trusted with the very words of God. Truth. Reality. Something that man is not going to come up with. God is going to have to reveal that to us. So this is such an important point that we grab from here. If I were to ask you, where do you get truth from? Why do you do the things you do? Why do you live the way you live? What do you believe? How do you know it's true? What is vital for your life? How would you answer those things? What is it based upon? How do you know that's true and you're not deceived? Man can be deceived very easily. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So it is not sincerity. It is not human logic. It is not what we feel. But there is truth, and God gives that truth. He said they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, oracles to a pagan would have meant something completely different in this context. Man searches for truth. They know in their heart, in their sin, There's guilt when they violate their conscience. They know there's a God. But Romans is true. They don't chase after the one true real God. But rather they create a God and they chase after that God, an idol. And a pagan would have, in either mythology or ancient Near Eastern religious systems, their deities were not like Yahweh. They were not like God. Those deities really had no interest in people. They did not desire a relationship with people. Their character was often not reliable and not even good. And so the people who sought to communicate and find truth through oracles without the true God, they were trying to appease this God. They were trying to get something from this God. They were trying to avoid something from their so-called gods. And so how would they do it? They would arrive their truth. They would try to achieve those things from things like looking at the stars or the hearing of birds or the grotesque things of looking at the entrails of animals in which they've sacrificed. And they're trying to glean information. Will the thing that I'm trying to find, is it going to give me success or failure? Will I have victory or defeat? They want information. They want truth. But they're not searching for truth in the right place. The oracles that God gives, it's the truth. So oracles in this text is the Greek word logion, which derives from that word logos, which means word. God's very word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is God breathed. It's literally the breath of God. It is the truth of God. It's his word. And man does not naturally know this word. Man does not naturally even strive after trying to learn this word, God's word. God must reveal it. This is special revelation. He must communicate because man is not going to search after God. Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. So, in this Jewish context, they are different. God, the one true God, does communicate truth to them. He reveals his will through his word. He wants them to trust him and have a relationship with him. And they're entrusted with the very oracles of God. What a benefit. What a blessing to know truth, to have truth, to be able to have reality. If you look at your Bibles, if you have an ESV or an NASB, you'll notice that there's a slight indentation on some of the chapter 3 there, particularly verse 4 in particular, and also verses 10 through 18. It's slightly indented off, and then it's all capitalized. So what those translations have done for you, if they have shown you that this is a quote from Scripture, the very oracles of God, the truth. And you'll notice, how does Paul answer these questions that he's anticipating? It's with the truth. It's with God's word, because it's real. It's the reality. And so these questions and answers come. And in verse 4, he says it's written. And then he quotes Scripture. We'll look at that. But if you would you turn with me to Romans 9? Just over to the right a few chapters. Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. Because he says there are many advantages that the Jewish people have. What benefit do they have? Many. Verses 4 and 5, which he'll expound upon. Here are some of those benefits. He says, the Israelites to whom belong the adoptions as sons. This is God's choosing them. They're adopted. This is an election of a nation. And the glory of the covenants, when God gave his word, when he spoke to Moses or Noah or David, and he gave, Abraham, Moses, and David, he gave the covenants. He spoke directly his word and his will to them. And think of Mount Sinai when Moses goes up there. What had happened? There was the glory of God over that mountain. And so they also have not just the giving of the law, but also temple services and promises. This is where God manifested himself. He dwelt with them. That's where sin was dealt with as well. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So through the Jewish people, the benefits, they have the promises of God. That's not breakable. They have the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, of whom the lineage is going to come, Jesus, the Messiah. So look at all of these benefits. But now turn back to our text. What is the focus? What is the main one in which Paul gives here? Let's grab this one because this is key. It's the oracles of God. God's very word. There's a lot of benefits, but this is primary. What a foundation. So let me make this maybe a little bit more personal this morning. We are blessed to be under God's word. We are blessed to have his truth before us. In a world of confusion, we have reality. What we must do to be right with God, what we must do to have peace with God, to enjoy God, to live a life that honors him. But what advantage is this if we're not true believers? What about children who are born into a Christian home, but they have not become believers yet? Is there an advantage to that? Is there an advantage if we go to a Christian school or homeschooled if they're not believers? What about going to a church that preaches truly the Word of God? Is there an advantage to that? Well, there are advantages to that. The advantages are you're exposed to truth, to reality. What a blessing. The foolishness of what the pagans ran after their oracles, and the foolishness that we see society is going after to find truth and to live a life that they think is right. But with exposure to truth comes responsibility. Responsibility is required. One must respond rightly to that truth. Truth is not enough. We must, in our hearts, give ourselves to that truth and come underneath it. So let me ask you a question. Brothers and sisters, do we value God's word rightly? Do we put it in the highest place of where it belongs? Do we respond to it and thank him for his sovereign election, that we are underneath his word, that we are exposed to his word, that we were born where we are and we live where we are now? Do we thank him for all these blessings and provisions? And then if we are thankful when we read that, how do we respond? Well, we would want to obey that, wouldn't we? We'd want to obey his word. So, do we recognize rightly that God's word is the ultimate authority? It's the authority. Every human tradition, every council, every man must yield ultimately to the word of God. Do we recognize that? Do we recognize that his word is divinely inspired? It's a living book. God spoke to men, and his word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Do we realize the word of God is it's inerrant? There is no falsehoods. It is the absolute truth when it speaks. There is no error. It will not lead you wrongly. Do we recognize that the word is sufficient, that God gave exactly through his word exactly what we need to be right with him, to be justified with him, to be secure with him? And do we recognize that it is sufficient for sanctification? Once we're believers, that God gives us a roadmap. He gives us instruction. He gives us commands and principles in which we can please him, in which we can experience joy. What a blessing. Do we recognize the unity of Scripture, that it's all from God? It speaks a unified message, and that message points to Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the Word. And do we recognize that the Word of God is the final judge in all church matters, in all the Christian life? We must yield to the Word of God. Jesus says in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So what happened to the Jewish people? What advantage is there to the Jewish people? They received the oracles of God, but what went wrong? Well, the word of God was not ultimately the priority. As you read of the kings of Israel, they did evil in the sight of God. They did not live according to God's word. The prophets were sent to them, and they exhorted them to repent, to turn back to God's word, and to produce fruit, obedience. And after the exile, sadly, man's word, man's traditions, started to take priority over God's word itself. Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. So, a point of application for our first point. Spend time praising God for his goodness to you, that he has revealed his word to you. You have the oracles of God. You have the truth of God. Praise God for that. And then rightly value those oracles. Don't just know them as facts. Israel knew those as facts. They did not respond rightly. Respond rightly, believing, walking in those. Also, a neat point of application is we go to a world that needs the truth, that needs the oracles of God, the reality of God. What did Paul do? He used the words of God literally in this chapter here. And so we should quote scriptures. We should point people to the scriptures, the truth, the reality, the oracles of God when we witness to a dying world, to a world that does not know him. The second objection that Paul anticipates is the faithfulness of God. If the Jewish people are chosen and God is faithful and they have a covenant, his word is true, but yet some did not believe, the question is God faithful? So starting in verse 3 through 4, what then if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be true, though every man be found a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. The big question here is God faithful? And notice, he gives the reason why they were not faithful here. They didn't believe. Why didn't they believe? They didn't believe God's truth, God's oracles, his revelation to them. Why that is so important is because his word is rooted in his character of who he is. God cannot lie. He is the truth. So his promises, when he gives them, they're guaranteed by his character, by his word. God has revealed himself through his word, and he is trustworthy. He is faithful, but belief must happen. And the Jewish people that is written about here, that he anticipates, some did not believe. Why? Because they did not pursue God by faith or belief, but by works. In other words, it wasn't enough that God just said it. It's true. It's rooted upon God's character of who he is. And I walk in that. I believe that. But rather, it shifted to become, I'm going to be right with God by my performance, by my works. So, being Jewish was never a right or a guarantee to heaven. It was never guaranteed. Rather, belief was always required. I'm reminded of Habakkuk 2:4, where it says, the righteous shall live by faith. So faith or belief was always required. It was never of works to be right with God. This unbelief of the Jewish nation was seen throughout scriptures. If you look at the Old Testament, we review just a few of them. Maybe the greatest miracle, probably the greatest miracle, other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ, was the deliverance of the Jewish people out of Egypt, the most powerful nation. And God displays miracle after miracle, sending plagues to deliver his people. He then parades them out, and they're showered with gifts from the Egyptians themselves. They then go into the desert. God parts the sea. And shortly after that, God gives his oracle. He gives his word to Moses on Mount Sinai. And when he goes up there to receive God's word and oracles, what happens when he comes back down? Shockingly, there's idol worship. They were in Egypt and they were always exposed to it. And they seem to be partaking, reverting back to those things. Unbelief. And then when God sends them into the land of Canaan, they're about to go in and they get a report back. And only two people give a good report. What do? They listen to men rather than believe God, believe his, based upon his character of who he is, that his word is good, I can trust him, I can believe him. And they don't go into the land, and therefore a whole generation perishes in the desert, wandering for 40 years. That's unbelief. And then when the new generation comes in and they conquer the land, they did not follow through on their responsibilities either. They did not drive out every enemy, which God would have gave them victory. And then what happens? Well, they're exposed to idols and the surrounding nations. And they try to have syncretism. And you see that all of the throughout scripture, that the Jewish people had idols, and the kings that are listed talk about those. And God is not pleased in that. That is unbelief. And then finally, the ultimate unbelief is they do not recognize their Messiah, Jesus. Those who shout Hosanna shout crucify him. So the question is, if the chosen people have failed, does that failure of the Jewish people mean God has failed? Is he faithful? Did he not deliver them? So what is this belief? What is this faith? That word pistis is belief and trust. And it is not just intellectual. Grab this, because this is an important part. Faith is not just intellectual. It is deeper than that. It is a moral element. There is a moral element of it. Not just intellect or assent to facts. Demons have that. But rather, a moral element that is a practical submission of the heart. A submission of the heart. What is the heart? That is the will, decisions, belief, desire, affections. So we submit our heart to God. Why do we do it? It is based upon God, his character, his authority. And we come underneath that authority and we call him Lord and we follow him, we trust him. That is faith. That is belief. So it is fact, but it is a deeper moral element in which we submit our hearts to God and we give him authority and we come underneath his guidance or his control, and then that is all based upon his character of who he is. Listen to 2 Kings 17, 7 and 8. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that they had feared other gods and had walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. That is no faith, to go after other gods, to revere or to fear them greater than God. That is no belief. That is failure. And the prophets warned of that failure. They told them to repent, to turn back to Yahweh, to forsake those, and to believe him, to come underneath his yoke because of who he is. And then we're told in Hebrews of what this looks like. So many good examples. Hebrews 11, what a commentary on this very subject. And just for the sake of time, I want to just read a couple of verses in Hebrews 11. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed. That's it right there. That's faith. That's belief. By faith, Abraham obeyed. He recognized that he had a moral obligation before God, that God was the highest, and his word was true, and that he must come underneath. His heart must align with God. That God's authority and control was supreme. He trusted God through it all because of who God is. So by faith, Abraham obeyed. And what does that look like? When he was called to go out of a place that he was not to receive, that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. So he believed God without all the knowledge and all the facts. And by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, he even offered up Isaac. And who he had received the promise, was in the act of offering up his son. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Do you see that he trusted God? His faith was rooted in the character of God. He knew that this may not make sense to my eyes, and I definitely don't want to do it by feeling, but based upon who God is and what he has said, I can trust him. Even if God has to resurrect him, I'll trust God. I put my belief on him, and that belief produced obedience. That belief produced obedience. It was also this lack of faith that is seen in the apostles in the New Testament, a lack of true belief. So do you remember in Mark when there's a storm out on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus is in the boat and he's napping and the winds and the current are massive and they're worried about perishing out there and they wake up Jesus, he rebukes the wind and the sea and like that it's done. What does he say to them? Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? What kind of faith is he pushing them to? Just a fact? Well, they've seen the facts all through the ministry, but rather to come underneath him because of who he is. He's God. He's Lord. He only tells the truth. He's morally perfect, to submit to him. Think of Thomas. He said, I'm not going to believe unless I, with my finger, place my finger where his nails were in his hand and then on his side. And Jesus comes to him and he says, reach here your finger and see my hands and reach here and put it by my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Not just an intellectual side here that Jesus is calling him to, but a moral side. And how do we know that? Verse 28, Thomas responds rightly to this revelation of God. He says, my Lord and my God. He comes underneath him and he says, yes, you are God. I will follow you. I believe. So this is a submission of the intellect, a submission of the will, a submission of obedience. And that is going to be revealed through works. That is a response to faith. It is not the act itself. It is not works that bring us a right standing with God, but rather it is faith, believing on him, rooted in him. And that is the very thing that God calls us today. He calls the whole world today to repent and to believe on his son who has fulfilled all the law. He has not called us to fulfill the law. He has called us to put faith on the one who has perfectly. So the question then, does Israel's unbelief, does their lack of faith nullify God's trustworthiness? Paul says, may it never be. Absolutely not. It's not even thinkable. No matter what, God is not going to break his promises. God is true. It's rooted upon his character, no matter man's actions. Whether man believes or not, God is true. So then he says in verse 4, let God be true. And I learned this week that that is written as a command. Believe God, he's true. And every man a liar, he quotes Psalm 116. No matter man's response, even if all of men were to come against God and to say, this isn't right, it doesn't matter, they're lying. God is always truthful. And then he quotes part of Psalm 51, which Pastor Terry read for us. Psalm 51. He says that you may be justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. And the Jewish people who heard this would have imported a lot of thoughts from Psalm 51. They would have recognized this intertextuality. They would have understood that's coming from Psalm 51. Who wrote that? David did. Why did he write it? Because of his great remorse of lack of obedience, lack of faith. And he is broken because of his sin and the consequences of sin. His sin against Uriah, his sin with Bathsheba. And then there were consequences to that. And so Paul is answering that David's unfaithfulness, it didn't thwart God's plan. No matter man's response, God is going to be God. He's going to carry out his will. It didn't stop God's love for David. Why? Because David responded rightly to who God is, a forgiving God, a loving God, a merciful God, a God of pity. And in his heart, he was broken, a contrite spirit. It didn't stop God's love for him and his promises through him. He didn't withdraw from David. So David cries out in repentance, and that's what we must do, is rightly respond to God's word. When we blow it, like David, we respond rightly to God's truth. Based upon his character, you can believe, brothers and sisters, no matter how bad your sin, no matter how bad you've blown it, how embarrassing it is, how terrible and guilt-ridden you may be, understand that the same God who forgives David and will carry out his promises through David, the lineage will come through David, Jesus, he's faithful. And you're forgiven by this one Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Don't we need to hear that? When we're lacking faith, when we're blowing it with sin, that God is a rock, that God does not change, he's immutable, and he forgives all of your sin. Unpayable, we can't pay for a sin, none of it, but God pays it all at a price we could never fathom. The Son of God goes to a cross and sheds his blood. And the wrath of God is poured upon him, and he dies, and he has to rise from the grave in victory. That is a faithful God who would send his Son. So, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you, as you have put your faith on God, the God who is trustworthy because of his character, of who he is, anchor on that gospel truth. Anchor upon Jesus Christ, that he is true, he is faithful, he is righteous, he is good. And believe in the gospel, run to the gospel when you've blown it. The same God is faithful. And for those who may not have put their faith on God, certainly in a room this size, we would think that as we can't see the heart, there is someone who has not put their faith. At some point, God calls you to faith, to believe on him. And that's your responsibility. To trust him, not based on feelings. Abraham didn't want to, by feelings, offer up Isaac. He didn't want to move out of a land, most likely. But he trusted God based on who God is. Good, holy, righteous, perfect, pure. A God of grace, a God of mercy. Based upon the character of God, he calls you to put your faith upon him, to believe him, to submit your will, your heart, to give it to him, to come underneath his authority and believe. And he offers you something you can never achieve on your own, and that is salvation. To be forgiven of all your sin, that all of his righteousness, the Son's righteousness, is given to you, and that is all through faith. You do not earn that. So will you be like Israel? Some of Israel did not believe and they perished. Will you be like that? Or will you anchor your hope based upon the truth of God and what he calls you to do, his Son, Jesus? Will you put your faith on him this day and believe and be saved? So then, finally, God's righteousness is called into question. God's righteousness, and this is seen in verses 5 through 8. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie, the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim, as we say, let us do evil, the good may come, their condemnation is just. The question is, if my unrighteousness illuminates God's righteousness, if my sin magnifies his glory, they're asking, is God unrighteous to do that? And he says, I'm speaking as a human, parentheses there. In other words, if God can take the sins of Israel and demonstrate how glorious and wonderful and righteous he is, though sin is wrong, is that unrighteous of God to do that? The answer, no. May it never be. God is a good judge, a perfect judge, a righteous and holy judge. He knows the thoughts and the motives of the heart. He is the final arbitrary. And one day, and he is coming back soon, he's going to judge perfectly. And that judgment is going to happen, he says. So we cannot play games. We cannot use human logic. Well, I don't understand these things. There is truth that goes beyond what we can comprehend. And the answer is just simply no. You cannot do that. You cannot use that as some sort of excuse. Think of like Joseph, right? He was sold into slavery by his brothers. And God turned that horrible evil to good. He says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Well, his brothers can't come back later before God and say, hey, we're a part of this righteousness plan. If after all, you know, you didn't use us and our sin that we committed against Joseph there, well, then the world would have starved because Joseph wouldn't have gone to Egypt and been raised up. So we're a part of this goodness, right? And the answer is just simply no. God is a righteous judge. That's not going to stand. And so when Paul preaches this gospel that is grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and you'll hear this too, when you share that gospel, as you've heard many times, the response is going to be one of two things. Antinomianism, that just simply means the compound word anti against, nomos is law, so no law. They're going to disregard God's law. And so you see that here in the scripture where it says, should we just be going around doing evil that God's grace may abound? You're going to hear two responses. Wrong. You must work for God. You must have some kind of law that you abide by. You must perform that law. Or you're going to hear an antinomian response. Well, you're saying that if I just believe, then I can live any old way I want to. Well, Paul addresses this. That's not going to fly. Those who teach those kinds of things are going to be judged and condemned. That's not the truth. No Christian, no believer in God, when they know the glory of God and how wonderful he is based upon his character, and you come underneath his lordship, you have that moral movement to him where you trust him because of who he is, you put your faith on him. No one who does that is going to live a life that believes that you can just sin and sin and sin to magnify God. The unregenerate may believe that, and that's why they'll be condemned. So, anyone who teaches those things will be judged rightly, condemned. God is coming back to judge. He's going to judge perfectly. So is God faithful? Brothers and sisters, he has given the oracles. He has given you his word. He gave it to the Jew. He gives it to you, his church. He has revealed his will. He is faithful. He is good. What benefit? Many. So is God faithful that even though some do not believe, God is always faithful. He will forgive. He extends his mercy this day, and he is going to do his will perfectly. And is he righteous? He is righteous. He's coming back to judge, and he'll do that perfectly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. What blessings we have heard this morning. Your very word in which we come underneath. Why? Because, Lord, of who you are. You tell the truth. It is the truth in a dark world. And we can anchor our faith upon you based upon the character of you. We can put our faith in you and walk in obedience. It is not works that make us righteous with you. It does not secure us, but rather it is faith in the one who is perfect, Jesus, your Son. And as a result of that faith, Lord, we desire to obey. We desire to get rid of sin and things that would dishonor you. Lord, how wonderful you are to us. Lord, I pray for each of these here that they would spend time praising you for your goodness and your revelation of who you are, that they would heed your word and then live in it, respond rightly to your word based upon, Lord, you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.